So we're in the series in Luke, looking at the last chapters of Luke, the last days of Jesus. In these last chapters, we see Jesus presenting himself to Jerusalem as their true king. And we see him, ironically, inaugurated as the true king through his death and resurrection, something nobody saw coming, even though he told us. He told them again and again. He kept telling the disciples this is what's going to happen. They still didn't quite get it. And so this is the climax of the story of the book of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 19. We'll be starting in verse 28, and it can be found on page 879 if you want to follow along in one of those black Bibles under the chairs. So it's page 879, Luke chapter 19, verse 28. We're calling the sermon this week, Welcome, King Jesus. Welcome, King Jesus. The idea is that we should be welcoming Jesus into our lives, into our cities. I think if you're like me, we all long for a good and true king. We long for good leadership. We're entering into a crazy cycle in our history right now, which we call an election year. This is a high tension time. This is a time when the world will want to pull us apart from each other as followers of Jesus as we come up with different answers about who's going to be our best king for the little four-year temporary kingship we do in this country called the presidency, right? Like, how are we going to figure this out? Who's going to be the best option? And no matter what you think about this, whether you are confident, yeah, this is going to be a good leader, or like most people, you're not confident. Man, we don't have many good choices, right? No matter where you are on that spectrum, it points to the reality that we all long for a really, genuinely good, true, right, and ultimate leader. And that leader is Jesus. He's the one that settles everything else for us. And so this is a famous story. It's in all the Gospels. It's often called the triumphal entry, okay? And this story is often preached on Palm Sunday in churches that follow the liturgical calendar, because in history, this fell on the week before Easter when he died and rose from the grave. So this is kind of entering into his final week in Jerusalem. This is all of the conflict coming to a head with his death and resurrection. Now, there's some interesting things that we'll see in this passage, some things that first century people just would have absolutely understood the symbolism of, and we might miss it. So I want to make an analogy for you of this symbolism. If you were to see a man with a velvet jewel box, and he gets down on one knee, and he grabs the hand of a woman, and he's holding out this jewel box, what would you think was happening? A marriage proposal, maybe? Maybe, right? That may not even be exactly how you proposed or were proposed to, right? But you just know, you know the symbolism of what I'm talking about. And that's what's happening in the triumphal entry. There's just symbolism that everybody got it. Like, they just knew it. It's just absolutely clear. We have a man presenting himself to his bride saying, will you accept me? I want to protect you. I want to care for you. I want to love you forever. And then we're going to see the response to that offer. So there's just very clear symbolism. He's coming in, he's offering himself as king, and everybody knew he was offering himself as king, and the disciples were pumped about it, and the religious leaders were upset. They didn't want this king. So that's what's taking place in this text. We'll read starting in chapter 19, verse 28. Starting in verse 28, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So this is a big moment. All of Luke has been pointing to this. He's heading to Jerusalem. Here he is. He's come. He's in Jerusalem now, final week of his life. Verse 29, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. I wish we could still do that today, right? Like, I like that card, the Lord has need of it, okay? I've tried it. It doesn't work. Okay. This was a special situation in history. Verse 32. So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. Verse 33. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And it worked. Verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, on this colt that had never been ridden, this wild animal that no one had ever ridden on before, but it seems to do just fine when Jesus is on it. Verse 36, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." He's saying here, even the stones of Jerusalem, of the great temple, of the great city of God, recognize my kingship. Are you going to recognize my kingship? Even if I didn't have disciples speaking of my glory, just the existence of this city is a testimony to my glory. A lot of scholars think this is a throwback to Habakkuk 2:11, where it's talking about the evil conquerors that come in and try to destroy the city. And there in Habakkuk 2:11, it talks about the stones crying out to the injustice and the abuse of these evil, corrupt conquerors. Here Jesus is saying, creation, inanimate objects, the whole world knows that I'm the real king. The question for you, the question for me, is will we, with creation, with the inanimate objects of the world, with the material universe, will we cry out and say, "Yeah, he's king, I need you, Jesus"? Will we welcome King Jesus into our lives? That's the question for us today. Are we going to welcome him? Are we going to invite him in? He's proposing to us. He's coming to us in humility saying, "Let me be your king. Let me care for you. Let me protect you." I'm going to pray that God would help us to hear this, to recognize him, to welcome him. I'm going to pray that his spirit would meet with us. Let's pray. God, we ask that your spirit would be with us and that you would come and help us to hear and see what you're saying. God, we know that there's a lot of distance. There's culture and history and things we need to understand here, but we pray that we would just hear your voice, that we just simply hear your voice, your invitation to us, and that we would welcome you into our lives. Help us, Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is in every gospel, this him coming into the city thing, triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, all of that. Luke gives the least amount of detail about it. And then what I want to do is I want to teach the stuff that comes after. So there's stuff that comes after. We're going to run all the way into chapter 20, verse 18, looking at some of the things that Jesus teaches, some of the conflicts that he has with the leaders, and we'll get some of these explanations. But I wanted to unpack just a few of the symbols that I said are so obvious here. You know, I said we understand symbols of our culture, and these are obvious symbols in their culture. So just a few of the symbols. Number one, one of the symbols is the riding on a donkey thing, right? And some of us don't realize this, but King David and his descendants as kings would ride on donkeys as a symbol of peace when they would come back into the city. So that's something that was already established in the line of Davidic kings, we say, who Jesus is the ultimate one that's coming. But there's also a particular prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 that says, this is how the great king we're all waiting for is going to come into the city. So this was all very clear and obvious and something that the Jews were expecting, but it may be less obvious to us, right? So this is just obvious symbolism that he's presenting himself like, here it is, I'm it, you know, I'm the man, I'm the king you've been waiting for. The other thing that I think we might miss, again, because it's not as obvious in our culture, is the entry, the direction he came into the city, right? There are different ways to come in. This is a big city and a big temple mount. It's kind of like a plateau or a mountain that they would climb up. And as they would enter, he entered from the side, which was particularly prophesied about in Zechariah 14, where it said, man, when this king returns, this king will not just be a promised son of David. This king will be Yahweh himself. The God of the Old Testament is going to come in from the Mount of Olives, and it's going to be amazing. This is end times prophecies in Zechariah 14. So Jesus is very purposefully entering in from the Mount of Olives, from the Bethphage and Bethany side of Jerusalem. And then finally, Psalm 118 is being sung Every time they'd come up, the Jews would come up for a festival, climb up this hill. We would say ascending the hill. These are called Psalms of Ascent, and Psalm 118 is the last one, often be the last one they were singing triumphantly as they would enter into the city to celebrate that their great God and King had saved them and made a way for their sin to be atoned. They're celebrating all this when they would climb up the hill. They're singing these songs. And in this text, we see Psalm 118 being sung as he comes into the city. And again, they're turning and they're taking this psalm that talks generally about God's salvation for his people, and they add an interesting phrase. Instead of just saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they change it and they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of Yahweh. And that's what they're singing when they come up the mountain. Our last few verses, we're going to come back to Psalm 118 again, which kind of helps us understand if you're wondering, Dave, why are you preaching so much text this morning? It starts and ends with Psalm 118. And so here's some things that we're going to see this morning as Jesus teaches more about his entry as king into Jerusalem. Number one, our king weeps. Our king weeps. Number one, that's really important for us to understand. It's not how we normally think of kings. It's not how we normally think of presidents and leaders. Our king weeps for us, and that's so important. Number two, we'll see that our king tells us what to do. Our king can tell us what to do. That's hard for us as modern people. We don't like people telling us what to do. But our king can tell us what to do. Are we going to listen? He can tell us what to do. And then number three, our king will not be stopped. Our king will not be stopped. He will be victorious. He will rule and reign forevermore. Our king will not be stopped. So number one point, our king weeps. We see this in chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. So much of the section I already read, and then we get into the little part of weeping right after where I stopped reading earlier. I'm going to go back and reread a little bit of it. Verse 37, pick up the story there. So the normal story we're used to, coming in on the donkey, the donkey that's never been ridden before, right? I mean, that alone is miraculous. If y'all know anything about animals, like, let me just jump on an animal that's never been ridden and everything will be fine. That's not normal. They don't like that. They need to be trained if you're going to ride on an animal, right? I used to try to jump on my dogs when I was a little kid. It never worked out well. And so here, there's this miraculous riding in on this colt, this donkey. Let's pick it up in verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So here's a question, a logical question. Why are they praising him? What does it say? For all the mighty works that they had seen. This is a major theme in the Gospel of John. Jesus in the Gospel of John, just again and again, is like, okay, I get that you doubt then that I'm really it, but what about the works that I'm doing? Like, I'm doing Yahweh stuff here. I'm doing God stuff. So look at the works. My works point to the Father. So judge the works that I'm doing. And so his disciples, his followers, are the ones who, like we should be doing, praise Jesus for the works that he's doing. So they're praising him, coming in as king. Like, look at these works he's been doing. Verse 38. And they're saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So again, Psalm 118 says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They've added this in. And I think a lot of the Jews would have understood Psalm 118 to be about kingship and be about the Messiah. But that word, king, is not in Psalm 118. They add that word. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king who comes representing Yahweh to us. He's Yahweh in person, as Zechariah 14 has prophesied. He's going to come down the Mount of Olives, and this is going to be Yahweh coming for us and saving us. And it goes on and says, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is an echo of what the angel armies are declaring at the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. Y'all remember that story way back at the beginning of Luke? So this is kind of a bookend coming back again to that language. Glory in the highest, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. What are they saying? They're like, this has gone too far, man. Like, this is great if you want to be an untrained rabbi that everybody seems to like. We don't get it. But tell them to shut up. They're saying that you're it. That you're the ultimate king. That you're the prophesied Messiah. You need to rebuke your disciples. This is out of control. In verse 40, he said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. He's saying, my kingship will be testified to, whether you join in or not. The world is going to praise me as king. Philippians says it this way, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We either confess that as rebels or as adopted children that love our king. Those are the only two options, but every knee and every tongue will confess. The very stones will cry out. Verse 41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. It's the very next thing that happens then. Why does he weep over the city? He's weeping over the rejection. Not weeping over the rejection like how I'm sad if somebody doesn't like me. Not like that at all. This is the king of the universe who's gracious and kind and loves us, and he weeps because we're committing suicide by rejecting him. We're killing ourselves. There's no life outside of Jesus. There's no health apart from him, and he grieves over that. He weeps over that. Now, just a side application of this, men, American men, Anglo men, modern men, we can often think it's wrong to cry. And I think there's pretty clear differences between men and women, right? I think generally women are just better at it than we are, okay? We can acknowledge that, right? We just have a gift that we often lack. But we need to understand that it's very biblical and right, righteous, and manly to cry. Our hero, our king cries, appropriately so, right? Like if you're just crying all the time, I might be like, hey, dude, we need to work on that, okay? But there are times to cry, right? Times to weep with joy, times to weep in regret because you see people hurting themselves, because you see people you love and care for destroying themselves, and that's what's happening here. Jesus weeps over us. He's crying, and this is not my eyes are sweating kind of crying. Okay, the word weeping here is like loud wailing. That's what the Greek word means. He's wailing. He's weeping. He's crying hardcore. This is appropriate because of the destruction that they're bringing on themselves. There's no life apart from God's grace. And God weeps over that. It breaks his heart. As we move on, he explains more of why he's sad. He's weeping, and he says, verse 42, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You say, rebels, if you just would have gotten it, right? Like accepting me as your foundation stone, as your savior, as your hero, and as your king, is the only way you're going to find life, but you're rejecting me, so you're bringing death and judgment upon yourself, and it gets pretty scary. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you. This happened to the citizens of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The enemies are going to set up a barricade. They're going to surround you. They're going to hem you in on every side. They're going to tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't understand the time of your visitation. That word visitation is episkope in the Greek, which is, we get episcopal, which it's a word for bishop, overseer, oversight, right? Someone that's inspecting, that's checking, right? It's not just visitation like, hey, I'm here, see you later. No, this is a commander come for the great inspection, right? I think military folks should understand a little bit of what that's like. If you have a commander inspecting, you're going to scurry around and get your stuff together so that you pass the inspection, right? And here, the subordinates are saying, we don't even care. Matter of fact, we're going to commit mutiny and kill you. And he weeps over that. Again, he's not weeping over, oh, they hurt my feelings. He's weeping because they're bringing judgment upon themselves. He grieves for us. He weeps over our sin. I grabbed a picture of someone grieving. Sadness is appropriate when it's a sadness that's born out of love, right? I mean, there's all kinds of other times it's appropriate as well, but here, particularly here, this is a sadness and a grief and a weeping that's born out of we're hurting ourselves, and Jesus doesn't want that for us. And here we see the tension of God's mercy and God's judgment coexist together. Mercy and grace doesn't make sense apart from the reality that judgment is coming. There's a judgment that's coming on wickedness and rebellion and sin. And that's what the Bible teaches. And then the Bible also teaches this incredibly glorious reality of mercy. We have a God who weeps over us, who pursues us in love, who came and bore the penalty of our sin upon his own shoulders. That's the message of the cross, that Jesus died as our substitute for sins. He took our sin upon himself. He paid the price. He gives us his resurrection life. So this weeping, loving, merciful God is pursuing us in love. And he weeps for us because he knows apart from him, apart from life in him, there's no life at all. Now, one of my favorite books on this subject that I would encourage you to read if you haven't read it, it's kind of tough. It's a hard book, right? But it's called Gentle and Lowly. Gentle and Lowly. And what the book does painstakingly is it proves this radical idea from the scriptures that God loves you, that God has a heart of kindness, grace, and compassion towards you. Now, I know because you're a human being, like I'm a human being, we struggle to believe that. We have a hard time believing that's true. What's really fascinating is to look up critiques of this book online. Because most of the critiques of the book are like, come on, it makes it sound like God is all gracious and nice, and we know that's not really true. No, he is. He's gracious. Does he have real judgment on sin? Yes. And the book talks about that, but it proves again and again that in this reality where God is simultaneously a God of judgment and a God of grace, how can we possibly even know him? Only through the window of his grace. We can't even know him apart from that grace and mercy. He reveals himself to us through the grace and mercy of Jesus. That's how we fully even understand the judgment. And so recommend the book. There's a lot of cross-references that talk about this, how in his heart, God is not essentially about the judgment and about the go get him, go clobber him stuff, but at his heart, he's about mercy and love. So I encourage you to read the book. Some cross-references from the Old Testament are Ezekiel 33, Isaiah 28, Jeremiah 32, Lamentations 3, all these passages are just saying, yeah, judgment is kind of the thing he'd prefer to not do, but he's going to do it. Judgment is coming, but his true heart is grace and mercy. He weeps for you. I hope you understand Jesus is that kind of king. Psalm 119, 136 is one of my favorite passages, and it shows how we can embody the same kind of weeping. Psalm 119, verse 136, it's the longest chapter in the Bible, so it's got hundreds of verses. Verse 136 of Psalm 119, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not obey your law. Is that our attitude? I think we live in this modern culture where we're just kind of numb to it, right? Pagans are going to pagan. I say that a lot, right? And there's a sense in which, like Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5, like we shouldn't spend a whole lot of excess energy judging pagans for rebelling against God's law. But there's this other side where we should have a heart of compassion that's just broken because people are rebelling against him. And that's what Psalm 119 is saying. My eyes shed streams of tears because people don't obey you, God. They're hurting themselves. Why do we keep doing this to ourselves? Why are we committing this slow suicide of independence from God? And so my idea is that if you accept that God weeps for you, that begins to change your character so then you can begin to weep for other people. If you accept that you deserve judgment but God has given you mercy, then you can begin to be the kind of person that shows mercy to other people, that weeps for others. Okay, we got to move on. Our king can tell us what to do. I will see this in 1945 into chapter 20, verse 8. Our king can tell us what to do. He's the one in authority. And let me set up the scene before it happens, because we can forget this. A lot of our images, you know, from art and movies are Jesus as like a shampoo commercial model, right? Like, I don't know if you've seen those. His hair is so beautiful and long, and he's so peaceful and weak. But he was a carpenter, right? Now, we have to do a little linguistic work here. The word carpenter in Greek is tekton, okay? He's a tekton guy, right? Like, that would have been a construction worker, a stone cutter, Could he do some woodwork too? Well, yeah, probably. He could do all that stuff. But I think sometimes we think of carpenter like he made little arts and crafts and he was a hippie, you know, prancing around in the woods, and had the beautiful hair and held lambs and he had big leathery hands. He had big muscles. He had testosterone coursing through his veins. He was a man. He could lift heavy objects, okay? It's important to remember that, right? He's not just soft and tender. He's tender. He weeps for us, but he's also strong and he's powerful. And that's what we see coming in 1945. So chapter 19, verse 45. He entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now this story, again, occurs in the other Gospels as well. We get other details in the other Gospels, little added details, like he actually braided his own whip. He put in the time. He's like, you know what? I need a whip to do this. And he turned over tables, and he got angry, and he was upset. Again, this doesn't fit in our mind. Like, this is the God who shows absolute mercy to us. He's also the one who's angry at sin. He judges sin. He literally is turning over tables. I got an original photograph from the time period. This is him. He's got the whip. He's driving people out. If you're listening on audio somewhere, it's not really a photograph. It's a cartoon. But he's driving people out. He's turning the tables. And we got to set the scene. What was happening was the religious leaders were doing two things. They were justifying, rationalizing it, and saying, we're helping people come to the temple and worship. And the way they were doing that was they were helping them buy the right sacrificial animals. And so they had money changers, think like ATMs. I don't know if you've ever gone to a foreign country and you're like, oh, you know, I need the right kind of money, and you switch it out, and somehow it costs you like $100 to get $100 back from them, and you're like, wait, what happened here? That's the kind of thing they were doing there, right? They're changing the money, and they're making money while they're changing the money, and they're selling animals for the proper sacrifices, and it was just well known from the documents of the time and from Jesus, who we trust even more than to the documents of the time, that these guys were corrupt. So the religious leaders were telling themselves, yeah, we're helping people worship. But they were on the take. They were taking money. And just physically, they had filled the court of the Gentiles. So there just wasn't even room for outsiders to come in anymore. So here he's saying, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, right? This is supposed to be a place where people can come and commune with God. And you've turned it into a marketplace, and you're stealing from people. You're adding barriers. You're making it harder for people to come into the presence of God. And you're lining your own pockets and you're making yourself richer in the process. And Jesus will have none of it because he cares for the outsiders that need to come into the presence of God. Jesus is the one that makes the way for us to come into the presence of God. We're the ones that put up barriers. We're like, hey, I could make some money off of this people wanting God stuff, right? And Jesus is like, no, get out of the way. Just bring them in. It's free. I'm the one that makes the way for people to come into the presence of God. So that's what we see taking place. It goes on in verse 47 and says, and he keeps teaching. He's teaching in the temple. He goes on, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people, the leaders of the people were seeking to destroy him. The leaders knew that he was indicting them as bad leaders. And they were like, we want to kill him. But they couldn't figure out how to get away with it. Look at verse 48. It says they were seeking to kill him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. There was a kind of a mob rule mentality, right? The people were being led by leaders, but if the leaders did something the people didn't like, the people would rebel, right? And so they're like, we don't like Jesus. He's a competitor, but the people love him. And so they were stuck. Verse 1 of chapter 20, the next little paragraph. It says, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, right? What's the gospel? Good news, the message of grace. Here I am, kingdom's open, I'm the way, come on in. He's preaching forgiveness and grace, preaching the gospel. It says, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. So I started off with the main point. Our king can tell us what to do, right? And he's telling them what to do. He's teaching in the temple, the place of authority. And the leaders are like, well, who qualified you? Who registered you? Who gave you your authority? Like, how is this okay? How can you do this? Who gave you this authority? How can you tell us what to do? I don't understand this. They were discussing it. Verse 3, Jesus answered them, well, I also will ask you a question. Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? He's like, okay, you're questioning my authority. How about John the Baptist? What do you think about him? Where did his authority come from? Was he certified from God or certified by some man? It's an interesting question. Verse 5, they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why didn't you believe him? Verse 6, but if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. That's the mob rule thing I was talking about. They're like, we can't say he was right, because then we didn't listen to him. But we can't say he was wrong, because then the people will turn on us. We're stuck here, so what do they do? Verse 7, so they answered that they did not know where his authority came from. They're like, I don't know. Jesus answered them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus doesn't need your permission or my permission to take authority over us. Jesus is already in authority over us. That's just reality. The rocks will cry out. The stars will proclaim. He's in charge. He's the king. We have to decide what our posture is going to be. Will we have the posture of rebel or servant? Will we come to him accepting his grace, or will we rebel and said, I'd rather do things on my own. I can figure this out. I can do it without you. I don't want you. I don't trust you. What's our posture going to be? He can tell us what to do. We've talked about in apologetics, it's really good to understand all the reasons that the Bible makes sense. It's really good to, this guy's going to come and speak at the Hope Pregnancy Banquet. He wrote a famous book. His name's Lee Strobel. Wrote a famous book called The Case for Christ. I love that book. So encouraging to me in my own faith. But when we give reasons for the resurrection or give reasons for the reliability of Scripture, we just have to recognize that there are some people that are like, I didn't really want to know the reasons. I just want to rebel, right? And that's where a lot of us are. And so that's my question for you. Are you still asking him, like, what qualifies you? I don't know. I don't know if I need to listen to you. Who are you? Who are you to tell me what to do? He's the king of the universe. And Jesus can tell you what to do. Now, if you believe that he can tell you what to do, then that puts you in a bind of where you and I have to do what he tells us to do, right? So, do you believe that he can tell you what to do? If so, are you just saying that like it's an abstract idea that means nothing, like a lot of modern American people do? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'm related to a Christian somewhere in my family history. Or are you like, yeah, he can tell me what to do, and I'm opening the book, and I'm seeing what he's got to say? While he preached December 31st, we were looking at the Mary and Martha story. What's the better portion? What's the full meal deal? What's the good way to go? It's to sit at Jesus' feet and listen. That's the place of life. Will you sit at his feet and listen? Now, it's January 28th, right? January 28th? It's end of January. A lot of you may have had a New Year's resolution to read your Bible in 2024. This is about the time that you're running out of steam, right? You're like, I don't know about this reading the Bible thing anymore. This is getting old. This is getting hard. I want to encourage you to keep going. Continue to come back and sit at his feet. It's not about you. The point is not you getting to the end of the year and showing like the chart that you checked off all the chapters. That's not the point. The point is, if you forget a day, come back the next day and sit at his feet and listen to what he has to say. It's not about you accomplishing some goal. Are goals helpful? Yeah, it's helpful to have a goal. I love to do the full Bible in a year program. I listen to it. It's a lot easier for me to hear the word than to read it. I don't know why. That's just how I'm wired. For some of you, you might do better memorizing chunks of it, right? You're just like, I'm just going to read one book. I'm just going to read like the Gospel of John, and then I'm going to memorize one chapter. I'm going to memorize some key verses, right? I'm just going to go over it and over it and over it, and that may help you to learn and receive it. For some of you, you're diggers, you're studiers, and you want to get in a Bible study, and you're going to study the details, and you're going to pick it apart, and you're going to understand the grammar. That's a really great way to sit at Jesus' feet as well? Just make sure you're doing it. Jesus can tell us what to do, which means we have to listen. So pick a method and go at it and say, Jesus, what do you have for me? And I've got an added burden to add to that, and that is then do what he says. So if you go on this adventure and you start actually reading this book, there's going to be surprises, right? There are going to be surprises where he's like, hey, I actually intended for you to live in a morally pure way. I actually consecrated sexuality, and it only should look like the certain thing. I actually desire honesty from you in business. I've actually built you to work hard and not be the laziest person in the office. There's all kinds of ways he's going to challenge how we're living, right? And what do we do when we hit those passages? We say, okay, Jesus, I trust you. We don't like fake it and pretend it's easy. Yeah, of course it's hard. It's hard for us to obey him. But he is the God who weeps for us. He's the one who gives himself for us. He's the God that always gives more than he takes from us. And so we can say, okay, I trust you. I'm gonna keep following you. And we're going to fall down. We're going to look stupid. And we can get up and follow him again because of his grace. So don't think, man, I don't even know if I want to try that because I don't want to look stupid. If you're a Christian, you already admitted, I look stupid. God, I need your help. That's how conversion works. Conversion is, I'm an idiot and I need God to save me. That's what it means to be a Christian. So you're already starting out at the bottom, right? Like that's where we start out. The God of the universe loves us even though we've been idiots. So just go for it. Just try. Like whatever he tells you to do, say, all right, I'll do it. And then what happens when you fall on your face? Like, you know what? He still loves me. And you get up and you're like, all right, let's do this, Jesus. Brush yourself off and you keep going. Our Lord can tell us what to do because he's the true king. In Matthew 7, he says, there's two ways to live. There's one way that's like everything's falling apart. The rains come, the storms come, and you're on shifting sands. And your life's upside down and everything, you hit rock bottom, everything falls apart. Now that's the life of doing your own thing. There's another way to live where you build yourself on the rock of the words of Jesus. And then you have a strong foundation that can never be shaken. And that takes us into the next point. Our king will not be stopped. Our king will not be stopped. He's going to use this analogy of being the cornerstone, which means he's this huge stone, which is the perfect foundation for us to build our lives on. But if we rebel, it's also so big and so heavy and so powerful that it just crushes us beyond recognition. So again, the question is, will you build on him as the foundation, or will you be a rebel that's crushed by who he is? So we'll see this in chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. Starting in verse 9, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So he's talking about Israel. He's saying, I built you to be a fruitful vineyard for the sake of the world. And I'm going to come back and visit on occasion. And I'm going to say, show me some of your fruit. And every time he would send a messenger to them, they would beat them and send them away. He says in verse 11, and he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son, perhaps they will respect him. The last messenger. I know, I'll send my son, my beloved son. Verse 14, but when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And then they threw him out of the vineyard. They killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He's asking. Verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. No. No way he would give away the vineyard. He's like, you keep rebelling against the vineyard owner's authority. He's going to give away the vineyard. Verse 17, he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." It's like, what's this about? This is the wraparound I mentioned at the beginning. They're singing Psalm 118. Coming up the hill, as Jesus enters the city, they're singing Psalm 118. And embedded in Psalm 118 is this surprise twist, this victory. The psalmist is singing, and the Israelites would kind of embody this. We're the people of God, and the one that was rejected in the end is going to become the most important one, right? And so it works for a king. It works for the people of God as we're on mission for him. Yeah, we're getting rejected. We're getting hurt. We're getting killed. But in the end, we're serving Jesus. It's going to be okay. And Jesus is saying, really, this is about him, ultimately. It's about his people. It's about the kings of Israel. Yeah. But it's ultimately about Jesus himself. He's the ultimate cornerstone. He's the one that was rejected as a bad stone, but in the end, it became the foundation for the whole building. Saying, that's who I am, the cornerstone that was rejected. In verse 18, he gives this warning. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And so the application question for us is what's our relationship going to be? Are we going to see Jesus as the one to build our life on, the foundation cornerstone? Or are we going to say, no, I'm going to box with this cornerstone. I'm going to fight. I'm going to rebel against this cornerstone. I'm just going to push the cornerstone out of the way. And he's like, no, it's going to crush you. You can't handle the cornerstone. We got to visit Jerusalem in May and went to the Wailing Wall. It's one of the last portions of the original city. You know, when everything was torn down, there's me holding the wall with my funny traveler hat on. And the stones are really big. I mean, I'm a kind of tall person. I'm not a freak, but I'm kind of tall. I'm 6'1". You can see that stone's pretty big. And this is just one wall stone. The cornerstones were much bigger, like 5 times bigger, because you'd have all the little wall stones stacked like bricks, and then the cornerstone would be the foundation under the corner. Huge stones. Huge monoliths that could either be the perfect foundation to build on, or it could be the one thing that could just crush anybody that gets in its way. This is a theme a lot. As I said, it's in Psalm 118. Isaiah 8 also has a similar concept. It talks about the stumbling stone, the stone that is either the one that builds or the one that tears down. Daniel 2 has got a really interesting vision. Daniel 2, we studied a few years ago when we went through the book of Daniel. There's this vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, this dream of all the ancient kingdoms of the world making this giant figure, and you've got the head of it is gold, and like as you move down the statue in Daniel chapter 2, it's like made of less and less valuable material, and it represents the different kingdoms, the different great corrupt empires of the world. And in the vision, there's this weird little ending to it where it says, and then there was this stone. It wasn't cut by human hands. What does that mean? Like it didn't come from creatures. It was alien. It was heavenly. The stone just appears in the vision, and it rolls, and the stone can't be stopped. And this stone rolls in, and it just obliterates this statue that represents all the greatness of man, all of humanity, all the empires, all these corrupt nations. It just rolls in and obliterates it. And then the stone supernaturally just grows and grows and becomes a great mountain. It represents the kingdom of God itself. And Jesus is referencing all of that as he's quoting Psalm 118. He's like, yeah, I'm that cornerstone that cannot be stopped. He will not be stopped. He is the king. He's the king, whether we recognize him or not. We talked about this a few weeks ago. There's no neutrality. There's no fence sitting with Jesus. We either love him or hate him. And if we're sitting on the fence, we hate him. That's one of the hardest things for me to realize as a young Christian. The pastor at the church that I was at the time just kept talking about Revelation chapter 3. It's really annoying me. He kept bringing it up. In Revelation 3, Jesus says, I wish that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. So I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And that was hugely convicting. And Jesus is saying the same kind of thing here. To be sitting on the fence is to be rejecting the Savior. We've got to embrace him. We've got to see him as our only hope. There's no neutrality. We have to say, Jesus cannot be stopped. And I mean, I'm either going to fight him, which is stupid, or I'm going to submit. And in that submission, he's not like other saviors. He's not like other gods. This is the God that gives more than he takes. This is the God that gives us freedom, that spends himself, that dies for us so that we would have life. Whereas all the other gods we've been serving, including ourselves, just make us slaves. He's the one that sets us free as sons and daughters. So we'll wrap up here. It's an election year. It's going to be a big temptation for us to lose our minds, right? To put all our hopes in the next leader. To put all our hopes in the lesser of two or three or four or five evils. To say this is what's going to fix everything. And we have to make the best choices we can. We got to make responsible decisions. I'm not saying pull out of the political process. I'm saying just don't get owned by it, right? Know that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the real leader. Whatever happens to this place, Jesus will rule and reign forevermore. Our temptation towards other saviors often has something to do with our desire to control our own circumstances. One of my professors, Jerem Barr, said it this way: our love for other saviors leaves us with a sense of power and control, and that's the primary attraction that other saviors, that functional saviors have over our life. We choose something that we feel in control of rather than being controlled by God. The good news is that the God who is sovereignly in control of the whole universe is the one that gives us life and freedom through the death and resurrection of his beloved Son. So let's welcome the true King into our lives. We pray. God, thanks that you love us. Thanks that you continue to plead with us through tears, through your grace and mercy. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would awaken us to this reality, that we would delight in you, that we would welcome you again and again into our lives, that we would see you as our only hope, that we would, with the disciples, sing out and praise, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.